Always got to have something going on. It's all good. In 1659, Thomas Brooks, he was a Puritan preacher, a man of great renown. He wrote these words. He said, "God, who is infinite in wisdom and matchless in goodness, hath ordered our troubles, yea, many troubles to come trooping in upon us on every side. As our mercies, so our crosses seldom come single. They usually come treading one upon the heels of another. They are like April showers. No sooner is one over, but another comes." He says it's mercy that every affliction is not an execution, that every correction not a damnation. The more the afflictions, the more, he says, the heart is raised heavenward. This morning, our Lord Jesus is not going to challenge the reality of persecution. Rather, he is going to present persecution as a necessary criterion for those who would have a place within the kingdom of heaven. So I want you to open your Bibles once again with me to Matthew chapter 5. This morning we're going to look at verses 10, 11, and 12. We've really spent the last 7 weeks going through this particular text, the text that we know as the Beatitudes. And today we've arrived at the end of that study, at the 8th Beatitude. We've really covered a lot of ground in this series. It began by looking at those first 4 Beatitudes, those Beatitudes which focus on the believer's relationship to God Himself. Then we kind of skipped into the second half where now we're called to examine our relationship to the world at large. And this journey really has not been an easy one. Because what Jesus says is so countercultural. It just does not jive with the modern mindset. I mean, he says things like, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." I don't want to be poor. I want to be rich. I want to be powerful. I want to be strong. But a kingdom dweller is poor in spirit. He realizes his absolute bankruptcy before God. "Blessed are the meek." I don't want to be anything associated with meekness. I don't want to be shoved into a corner. I don't want to spend my life in the shadows. I want to be up front. I want to be able to assert my will. I want to do the things that I want to do. I want to take life by the jugular and squeeze it for all it's worth. But Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, the humble, those who submit themselves to God and His plan." And it's just been 1 week after another, challenging our loves, our desires, our earthly predilections. And it is being harder because with each step, Jesus seemingly raises the bar, and really today it is no different whatsoever. It's here in this final beatitude that we reach perhaps the most searching, the most perplexing, the most difficult beatitude to accept. Because it's here that Jesus voices the unthinkable. He says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted." He says, "Happy are the harassed." The tormented should be thrilled. The oppressed should be overjoyed. Those things do not go together. That's oil and water. Those are two opposite extremes, and yet Jesus brings the opposites together. And He does so to communicate an important message. He tells us that those who reside in the kingdom of heaven will be persecuted for the sake of Christ and His righteousness. To put those things into perspective, let's really remind ourselves of the ground that we have covered thus far. Let's stand and read the entire passage together. We'll begin from Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, and continue reading to the end of verse 12. So let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Matthew writes, he tells us that when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he had sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth. And he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way that they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His word. Let's bow together and pray. Father, we come before you once again acknowledging the words of the psalmist. We agree that your word is perfect, restoring the soul, that your testimony is sure, making wise the simple, that your precepts are right, rejoicing the heart, that your commandment is pure, enlightening the eyes, that the fear of you is clean and enduring forever, that your judgments are true, they are righteous altogether, that they are more desirable than gold, than even all the fine gold of this world. And so, Father, we have come before you this morning to be instructed, to be taught in the way in which we should go. And so we ask that you would clarify anything that is foggy, Father, that you would bring conviction where there is fault and failure. Father, that you would encourage us, that you would give us the boldness to live as you have called us to live, so that we might give you the honor, the glory, all the praise that you deserve. We ask this all in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Those who reside in the kingdom of heaven will be persecuted. And they'll be persecuted for the sake of Christ and His righteousness. That message is really presented to us in four parts this morning. It begins with the pronouncement. Then comes the persecution. Then there's the posture. And then finally we round all of this out with the promise. So there's four kind of key areas that are going to guide our discussion this morning: the pronouncement, the persecution, the posture, and the promise. However, before we dive really into the text and into the first point of our outline, I really want to make a couple general observations about this section as a whole. You understand that the eighth beatitude, it really doesn't look like the rest of the beatitudes, does it? It's longer. And so some commentators have suggested that this is not really the eighth beatitude. This is the eighth and ninth beatitude. They've in some ways thought to divide the two in order to keep the simplicity that we see evidenced in the previous seven. But as we look at the text, we discover that Jesus is addressing the same issues. It's the same subject matter. He hasn't moved on to something else. This is the same thing that is repeated here. So I would suggest that this is, in fact, the eighth beatitude. That there really is no division between verse 10 and verses 11 and 12. But that what Jesus does here is he expands verse 10 into verses 11 and 12 because of the significance of what he's going to state. He'll do this because he knows that this does not jive with the human mind. That we don't like what we're hearing. That he can't just say this and in some ways just run on. He needs to pause. Almost in a sense to pump the brakes so that we fully understand what he is saying here. I think he even goes further in this particular text by changing the grammar of the text. You'll notice that all the previous Beatitudes are expressed in the third person plural. That it's blessed are those who, or blessed are the. But as we get past verse 11 into past verse 10 into verse 11, Jesus changes the format. Now it's no longer blessed are those, it's blessed are you. He uses the second person. He says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad for your reward. Jesus is personalizing the text for us because he doesn't want us to gloss over, to say, you know what, that applies to those people over there, but not to me. I don't want that. I can do without that. Now, Jesus doesn't give us that option. He says, if you want a place in the heavenly abode, if you want to have a position within the kingdom of heaven, this one's for you. Jesus says this because he knows our frame. He recognizes that we are but dust. And so he says these things directly to us for our good and for his glory. We need to understand that those who reside in the kingdom of heaven, if we are to reside in the kingdom of heaven, we will be persecuted for the sake of Christ and his righteousness. Having said that, let's look at the pronouncement. You'll again see that the eighth beatitude begins in the same manner as the previous seven, and in each case, Jesus is telling us that certain people are blessed. And you'll remember for the final time that Jesus is using the word makarios, that it's an elastic word. It's one of those words that doesn't have an exact English equivalent, and so our translations we'll translate it differently, and in many cases, I think it's legitimate. It's just because, again, this word is hard to define. Some translations will say that people are fortunate or contented, they're blissful, privileged, that they're peaceful, that they're serene, that they're joyful or happy or blessed. But in saying that, we need to realize that that doesn't explain the core of the term, what lies at the very heart of it. The reason why these people are joyful and peaceful and blessed is because they know they have heaven's stamp of approval. It's because they know they are accepted in the Beloved. That truly God has granted them a place in the kingdom of heaven. So who are these blessed people? What do they look like in this eighth beatitude? Well, they're the persecuted. The word that Jesus uses here in verse 10, and then later again in verse 11, is dioko. It's a picturesque term. It invokes imagery in your mind. It is the meaning of the word is to put to flight. It means to drive away. It means to pursue. It means to chase. And so you can imagine two people running across the desert floor. The first person is fleeing because the latter person is persecuting. And they're unrelenting in that persecution. They will not let up. This is not a 100-meter dash. This is a marathon. A marathon for survival. That is how difficult this animosity between these two people is. This word describes a malicious activity, one that is intense, one that is seemingly prolonged. And look back again at Jesus' description. He says those who have been blessed by God, those who have a place in Christ's kingdom, he says they have been persecuted. But what that tells us is that this is a universal characteristic, one that is shared by all kingdom dwellers. It's not that they may be persecuted at some point in their life, but that all of them have been persecuted. That's the standard. Jesus is telling us that there is no exception to this rule. And if you doubt it, you just need to listen to Jesus' words elsewhere. In John chapter 15, verse 20, Jesus makes the comparison. He says, a slave is no greater than his master. And then he applies it. He says, if they persecuted me, which they've already done so, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Later on, Jesus again is speaking directly to his disciples, those who followed him, those who have benefited from his teaching, those who have in some ways a special blessing placed upon him. They are going to be the leaders within the Christian community. He says to them, in this world you will have tribulation. Not might have, you will have. Jesus isn't pulling any punches. He speaks the truth plainly. He allows the statement to retain its full force. This is not going to be easy. This road is not going to be smooth. There's going to be pain. There's going to be heartache. There's going to be difficulty. There's going to be division. Apparently, the apostles received this message and they spoke it to others. For example, when Paul speaks to the churches in Asia Minor in Acts chapter 14, he gives them a warning. He does this to strengthen the disciples for the difficult days ahead. And so he reminds them that it is through many tribulations that one must enter the kingdom of God. That's Acts 14, verse 22. Later, when speaking to Timothy, his closest protege, the son who bears his own heart, he tells Timothy, he says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Do you see an option? Do you see an alternate course? Or is this it? We find that persecution is a normal part of the Christian life. But sadly, as we survey the scene around us, as we look at the North American church, we see that it suffers very little persecution. Perhaps it's because some Christians keep to themselves. They go to churches where everyone appears to be a Christian. They go to schools where everyone says they're a Christian. They go to Bible studies that are meant for Christians. They work in a Christian workplace. They live in a bubble, rarely interacting with the wider unbelieving world. Or it may be that the church has learned to adapt, to go along in order to get along. They laugh at the world's humor. They immerse themselves in the world's entertainment. They don't share their faith. They may take it upon themselves to downplay the clear teaching of God's Word in order to not ruffle feathers. They don't take a stand on key issues, whether in the present or the past, because they don't want to be out of step. They don't want to be seen as being on the wrong side of history. Maybe you've heard that term lately. When believers fail to raise the ire of those around them, something is wrong. Something is broken. There's a problem. Because when people start to follow Christ, there's always a price to pay. There's always a cross to be carried. The church that is not persecuted is either a poor representation of Christ or it's no representation at all. We should not be surprised when persecution comes. We should be surprised. We should be scared when it doesn't. Because that says something about us. Jesus tells us that the kingdom of heaven will be populated by the persecuted. But rather than leaving that as an open category, as something that is really broad, something that is all-encompassing, Jesus tells us that believers will be persecuted for a specific set of reasons. Look again at verses 10 and 11. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Drop down to verse 11. Jesus says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Why? Because of me. Those are important qualifiers. Because I think some of us are tempted to see all persecution as meritorious, as something good, as something that will gain favor in God's sight, but that's not what is said here. Several years ago, Joseph Bailey wrote a satirical piece entitled The Gospel Blimp. It's a fictional tale. It didn't really happen, but it was meant to prove a point. Well, according to his story, there once was a town where the believers there were seeking to win their neighbors to Christ. But these individuals were tired of the conventional methods, the standard means of sharing the gospel, so they thought they needed to really, push the envelope. They needed to do something spectacular, something unexpected. So they came up with the gospel blimp. We're told that the pilot took the ship back and across the skies that it stood overhead of the city. That the blimp dragged scripture banners and dropped tracts, which they called gospel bombs, behind them into people's backyards, into stadiums while games were being played. What we're told in the story is that the citizens were fairly tolerant, at least at first. They put up with the intrusion. But we're told that their patience soon turned to hostility when the believers installed a loudspeaker and began filling the air with gospel broadcasts. We're told it didn't matter what time it was, whether it was morning or evening or nighttime. That stereo system was always going. There was always a sermon preached. There was always a hymn sing being sung. Sometimes in their language, sometimes in others. I mean, you want to catch everyone. You just want to cover all your bases. Having had enough, the beleaguered townspeople published an editorial in their local newspaper, and it read as follows. It said, for some weeks now, our metropolis has been treated to a spectacle of a blimp with advertising at the rear. The sign does not plug cigarettes or a bottled beverage, but the religious beliefs of a particular group in our midst. The people of our city are notably broad-minded, and they have good-naturedly submitted to this attempt to proselytize. But last night's new refinement, some would say debasement, was introduced. We refer, of course, to that airborne sound truck, that invader of our privacy, that raucous destroyer of communal peace. We're told that at that night, a group of townspeople sabotaged the blimp sound equipment. And how did the Christians respond? What did they say this was? Well, this is persecution. No, it's not. Not at all. I think we need to understand the difference between persecution and punishment at times. Peter recognizes that. I think it's in 1 Peter chapter 4 where he tells us that we should not rejoice in suffering, or that we should rejoice for suffering for what is good, but not for suffering for what is wrong. Yeah, maybe these people are suffering, but they're suffering because they've done something wrong. We need to understand that Jesus does not pronounce a blessing on those who suffer for any reason whatsoever. That He doesn't reward those who are rebuffed for being rude or obnoxious. He doesn't reward those who are snubbed while pushing tracts onto those who don't want them. He will not sanction the arrogant and the abusive. Those who belittle the unbelievers, intelligence, or insult them while they're trying to present the gospel message. No, those who are blessed will suffer for the sake of righteousness. They will be persecuted because of Christ, because they are doing what Christ has commanded them to do in the way that He has commanded them to do it. Believers do not need to be offensive. The gospel they preach, the way that they live, is offense enough. MacArthur explains this idea in his commentary. He says this, righteousness is confrontational. Even when it is not preached in so many words, it confronts the wickedness by its very contrast. He says, Abel did not preach to Cain. But Abel's righteous life, typified by his proper sacrifice to the Lord, was a constant rebuke to his wicked brother, who in a rage finally slew him. When Moses chose to identify with his own despised Hebrew people, rather than compromise himself with the pleasures of pagan Egyptian society, we're told he paid a great price. But he considered the reproach of Christ greater than the riches The reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. I mean, we could add dozens of examples to this, couldn't we? We're told that righteous Lot was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. That Daniel was thrown into the lion's den because he continued to pray and to thank his God as he had done regularly. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego are cast into that fiery furnace. Why? Because they're being belligerent? Because they started a riot? No, simply because they've refused to bow down to an idol. To worship a false image as God. We're told that Jeremiah and Micaiah, the son of Imlah, were imprisoned for declaring the message of God to his people, that John the Baptist was ultimately beheaded because he pointed or exposed the sin of King Herod. Peter and John are arrested for preaching in the name of Jesus. These individuals did not suffer because they were brash or arrogant. They suffered because they lived as God had called them to live. They were righteous. They didn't go to pick a fight. That fight was brought to them. They were persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Can we say the same? Not only does Jesus tell us that kingdom dwellers will suffer for specific reasons, but He also tells us that believers will suffer in a variety of ways, doesn't He? You'll note the variety of terms that are used in verses 10 and 11. The word persecuted that's used in verse 11, 10 and 11 covers really a wide variety of malicious actions. Here it seems to highlight that which is physical in nature. It reminds us that believers may be beaten. imprisoned, thrown out of their homes or out of their communities, that they may lose their job, that businesses may be confiscated, that lives may be lost. Jesus also speaks of insults, of those who would revile his subjects. And the word that Jesus uses there is another dynamic one. The word literally means to cast into one's teeth. It's the picture of a violent verbal confrontation where the victim is chewed up and spit out. You don't want to be in that kind of conversation. Ken Hughes reminds us that persecution can go to physical extremes as the church's bloody history records. But he says, most often it is verbal harassment. Sometimes audible, sometimes whispered, sometimes direct, sometimes innuendo. Well, the third kind of persecution is really a variation on the second. Whereas insults are offensive words that are shouted in our faces, these false accusations, that which we find in verse, really towards the end of verse 11, are those words which are spoken behind our back. These are the lies that are spread about a Christian man or woman in order to derail their career. This is the gossip that is circulated in a community about the church's hateful practices. They're outdated practices. Charles Spurgeon, who was the prince of preachers in his era in the 1800s, was a man who was vilified in every conceivable fashion. In magazines, on billboards, flyers, whatever the media of the day was, I mean, he was there and he was pilloried, to use an old term. Perhaps it was out of his vast experience that he points to the qualifier that is used in this at this particular point in the text. He notes that all kinds of evil is a comprehensive term. And so he suggests the following. He says, no crime is too base to be laid at the door of the innocent, nor will the persecutor have any hesitation as to the vileness of the charge. The rule seems to be, throw plenty of mud, some of it will stick. Perhaps you know that reality. Perhaps you've been a victim of that kind of smear campaign. That's not surprising, because those who follow Christ will be persecuted. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a faithful Christian minister who was ministering in the midst of Nazi Germany, he called persecution the badge of true discipleship. Martin Luther identified persecution as one of the marks of the church, one of those means by which you were able to differentiate a true church from a false church. Brothers and sisters, mark it well. If God has called you to Himself, you will suffer on earth. You will be hated. You will be maligned. Your name will be dragged through the mud more times than you'll like to imagine. You will be mistreated because of your allegiance to Christ. Resolve that it is so. Prepare yourself for that event. Take the advice of Thomas Watson, another Puritan. He said, set it down as a maxim. If you follow Christ, you must see the swords and the staffs. It's inevitable. How are we to respond to that? I mean, this is strong. This is hard. There's no wiggle room here. How are we to respond? Are we to curl up into a ball and to cry both night and day? Are we to live in a state of perpetual fear, constantly looking over our shoulders, just watching and waiting for the hammer blow to crack our skulls? No, Jesus identifies what's expected in verse 12. There he reveals the believer's posture. We've looked at the pronouncement. We've explored the persecution. Now let's consider the believer's posture. In the wake of difficulty and hardship, Jesus says, "Rejoice and be glad." Rejoice and be glad. That sounds ludicrous. Who in their right mind would rejoice in the midst of suffering? I think I can point to a couple people. In Acts chapter 5, the 12 apostles walk away from the Jerusalem council. They have just been flogged for preaching the gospel on the Temple Mount, declaring their undivided loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, as they leave the council with fresh blood seeping through their clothing, we're told that they rejoiced, having been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. In Philippi, we're told that Paul and Silas have been imprisoned, and yet there they are in the midst of that dungeon, praying and singing hymns of praise to God, while the other prisoners are listening to them. I mean, this isn't a show. These people aren't putting on a brave face just for the world to see. This is real suffering with a real response. And in the midst of that, we find them expressing genuine joy. Because the suffering is really pointing to the reality of their own faith. It's giving them a better opportunity to tell others about Christ why they're able to endure the suffering. But why they're willing to put themselves in these kind of situations, knowing exactly what's going to happen to them. It's going to afford them an opportunity to grow in their dependence upon the Lord. It's going to prompt them to pray for their adversaries and to minister to their needs just as Christ has commanded them to do. But you'll notice that Jesus goes even further than that. Jesus gives us other reasons to rejoice as we close out this section. I want to suggest that there are at least three ways or three promises that are given to the believer in our text. We find the first one referred to at the last part of verse 10. There Jesus is going to remind the believer of their place. He says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You know the world in which you live is broken. You know that it is a dark place, an unfair place, an unjust place, a place that doesn't honor the Lord. But Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is so certain that He puts it in the present tense. He tells believers that they will enjoy a kingdom of peace and righteousness and justice for all. A place where Christ Himself reigns. Supreme, sovereign, and unquestioned. A place where we as believers not only will enjoy the blessings of that realm, but will have a position, a role within this dominion. Tells us that we will be judging angels. Not only does Jesus talk about our place, He talks about the prize. Their great reward in heaven. Look at verse 12. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Not small, not meager, not just expensive, but great, boundless. We often don't like to think about rewards. R.C. Sproul alludes to this fact in his commentary. He writes this. He says, "The concept of rewards is something with which we often struggle. We put so much emphasis on justification by faith rather than by works that we sometimes despise the works that we might be able to achieve." He says, "How can we reconcile the truth that Christ is our only merit with our receiving great reward in heaven?" He says there are at least 25 texts in the New Testament that teach that rewards in heaven will be distributed by Christ according to our works. He says when we get to heaven by faith alone, he says we get to heaven by faith alone, but the reward we experience once we are there is based upon the work that we do in this world. And Jesus says that reward will be great. Lastly, Jesus addresses our position. He tells us that we'll be given, in a sense, a name among the prophets. Look at the last part of that verse. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Imagine a Jewish reader or a Jewish audience listening to Jesus' statement. I mean, for them, the prophets were revered. These were God's spokesmen, those who brought God's perfect revelation and distributed it to the people. And the fact that these individuals were persecuted, that they endured all kinds of struggle, just elevated them in their sight. Here Jesus is showing a continuity between the ministry of the prophets and the ministry of the kingdom servant. He shows us that both are serving the same cause. They're both advancing the same kingdom. Both serving the same king. And that we as believers will join that happy company. And we've read some of their names this morning as we went through Hebrews 11. If we are faithful, if we truly know the Lord and are walking in His ways, we will be brought into a really classy community where there's Abel and Enoch and Noah, Abraham and Sarah and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and Rahab and Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. These men and women weren't perfect. Not by any long shot. But God saw their works, and God has rewarded them for their works. He's given them a name and a testimony. The question is, will we be amongst them? Will we be a people who run from persecution, who hide from persecution, or who face it head on? Recognizing that there is a reward for us. Let's be that kind of people. Let's be a people who are willing to pay the price for the sake of Christ and His righteousness. Let's be the people He's called us to be kingdom dwellers who are persecuted for Christ and His righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this challenge this morning, but we recognize that it is a great one. It's one that makes us uncomfortable. It's one that makes us apprehensive. One that causes us to question our own resolve, our own abilities. Father, in those moments, we ask that You would help us to remember that we are not alone, but that You are with us. That Your Holy Spirit resides within, that in those moments we should not worry about what we ought to say, but recognize that the Comforter will lead us and will guide us, that He only knows one course, and that's to bring You honor and glory through the person of Your Son. And so, Father, help us to be bold, help us to be faithful, help us not to run, but to stand our ground, not to be angry or obnoxious in those moments, but to be kind, to be gentle, to be merciful, to be a people who point others to Christ, to Your Son, to our Savior, the One who sacrificed Himself on Calvary's cross to redeem rebel sinners. And Father, as we point them in that direction, we pray that You would draw those around us to saving faith in Your Son, that You would redeem them, that You would make them whole, that You would bring them into the body of Christ, that they too would minister to those around them, and that in doing so, You would get all the honor and glory that You deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.